Good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we come to this psalm, which in a way traces out the lowest depths of trouble and despair, we pray that we would be encouraged, that this is also the measure of how far your grace extends. We pray that we might be reminded that in Christ, distress is transformed into salvation, and sin is transformed into forgiveness, and despair is transformed into praise. And so we pray that this psalm, which is so somber and heavy, would be actually a lifting of our spirits, and especially for those who are going through trouble amongst us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, open your Bibles to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And I'll begin by reading the psalm. A psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to Mahalat Le'anot, a maskil of Heman the Israelite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough of troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. We are close to finishing up the middle book of the psalm, the third book of the psalm. There's five books, five scrolls that the psalms are organized into, and you come across them as you're reading through the psalms. And it's kind of interesting to try to characterize the different books of the psalms, and this has been said by others besides me, but the third book, the middle book of the psalm, seems also to be the emotional heart of the Psalms, and a characteristic of them, not in all of them, but in almost all of them, is that in each psalm, almost each one, there seems to be a great crisis in view, whether for the individual who's the psalmist or for the nation. Book four of the Psalms, one of the characteristics of that is comfort. So it's kind of the comfort after the storm of the crisis of book three. But even amidst book three of the Psalms, this is the low point. In fact, it's really the low point of the entire book of Psalms. This is the deepest, darkest valley. It's been called by many the saddest psalm in the Bible. And so, if you're paying attention when we read along, you can see this is someone speaking out of despair. That's really what almost all of the psalm is about, with probably one small exception, which is just the first line of the first verse of the psalm. But other than that, the psalm is really entirely lament and complaint without any seemingly, I should say, overt expressions of trust, assurance, praise that we've come to expect in each psalm. As you read it, and certainly the psalms are not without lament and complaint, but usually interspersed in there, and often just at the beginning and at the end of the psalm is an expression of assurance. The storm is over, and now the psalm is resting and at peace with the Lord. And you just don't get that in Psalm 88. It may be it's that those notes of trust and assurance and praise and peace are conspicuous in this psalm by their absence. So you think of like the book of Esther, you know, which is all about the providence of God, and yet God's name isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. And so the writer of Esther seems to go out of his way to avoid mentioning God, although he makes clear by the whole story that God's fingerprints are all over what has happened in the great deliverance for his people that is in the book of Esther. And so it may be something similar in this psalm. You notice it, you know, and you're supposed to notice. Why is that missing? And so that may be part of the message of this prayer of the psalm. The last word of the psalm, both in Hebrew and in your English translation, I think, is darkness. Darkness. And so you come to the end of it and say, well, that's it? Is there something more to the psalm? And so the resulting effect of this psalm is kind of disturbing as you read through and you say, well, did I get all of it? What is missing here? And then you read the last word about darkness. But I think the ultimate effect of this psalm, and I kind of mentioned this in my prayer, I hope, is comfort. No matter how far down in the depths of despair you go, for a child of God, even if you come to the bottom, even if you come to this psalm, the Lord will bring you out, and he'll bring you out of it through prayer. And I do think that is the message of this psalm. I've said before in this series, what does it mean to pray? Because that's how the Lord brings you out of the psalm. And I gave this, I don't think it's really a definition of prayer, but I think it's an essential element of prayer. To pray means to almost be destroyed by the devil and to cry out to the Lord. And if you say, well, no, I'd rather skip that. Well, then you don't want to pray, because that's an element, that is what it means, part of what it means to pray. And this is certainly a psalm spoken in that way, and it is truly a prayer, and a prayer that honors the Lord. There was a saying that I guess was current in medieval times about the tenuousness of life, and maybe developed around when they had the Black Death that killed a huge portion of Europe. And so there was a saying that came, in the midst of life, we die, or in the midst of life, we're surrounded by death. And so Martin Luther, who you know is one of my favorites because of his experience of the gospel, he kind of learned to reverse that saying, and he included in some of the hymns that he wrote. And he said, no, it's not in the midst of life, we're surrounded by death, or in the midst of life, we die. No, it's in the midst of death, we live. That's what a Christian says. In the midst of even death, we're surrounded by life. And so that's the cry of a Christian. It's the cry of this psalm, and especially as this psalm is illuminated by the light of the death and the resurrection of Christ. So I made that saying the title of my message for tonight. And let's go through the psalm, and I'll try to divide it up. I'll give you first a two-part division. First is the request of this prayer, and that's in verse 1 and 2. And then is the complaint, and that's almost the rest of the psalm. It's verses 3 through 18. So the request in verse 1 to 2 and the complaint, verse 3 to the rest of the psalm. Let me give you a couple more divisions, because the psalmist in his complaint section, he frames a series of questions, and that's in verse 10 to 12. You can just let your eye scan down to verse 10 to 12, and you'll see a bunch of question marks. And that's kind of the center of the psalm. It's center of this complaint. And when those questions are answered, or even left unanswered, and that's the way they are in this psalm, those questions, I think, prove to be the key to be the release from this trouble and distress. And so I think that's the way the psalm is supposed to work. So if you think of that as the kind of the centerpiece of the complaint section of the psalm, it causes us to end up with four sections. So this is the outline. First, we'll look at the request, verse 1 and 2. Then the complaint, section 1, that's verse 3 to 9. Then the questions, that's kind of at the heart of this psalm, verse 10 to 12. And then the complaint, again, section 2, which kind of parallels what we cover in section 1. Look at the what it says above verse 1 of the psalm, and I won't spend a lot of time on this. This is one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. They had a special place in the temple ministry of song for the choir director. So this was to be used in public worship. It's not just somebody's prayer journal that got discovered and published. You know, this was always intended to be sung publicly. According to Mahalath Le'anoth, and those are probably some kind of musical notation, which is why it isn't translated. Mahalat is in another psalm and probably speaks of a musical instrument. And then Le'anoth probably speaks of something musical as well. It's the word to answer. So maybe that has something to do with the way the instrument was played and then answered. A maskil, which is a skillful psalm, skillfully played of Heman, the Ezrahite. And there is at least one Heman, maybe two, that are mentioned in Scripture. 1 Kings 4:31, 2 Chronicles 2:6, 1 Chronicles 15:19, and I won't turn to any of those, but there's a Heman who's among the chief musicians in the temple in the time of David and the time of Solomon, along with Ethan. And in one place it's even mentioned that he's an Ezrahite. So and Ethan is the Ezrahite that we're going to get in Psalm 89. So if you look over at Psalm 89, this is from Heman, the Ezrahite, and the other one is from Ethan, the Ezrahite. So again, these are temple singers, and this one is by Heman. Okay, the first part of our outline is the request. And so it's the psalm starts in verse 1. O Lord, the God of my salvation. He just addresses the Lord by his special name, Yahweh, and then calls him the God of my salvation. And the first line of this psalm is by far the most hopeful. This is it. It's all downhill from here, the very first one. O Lord, the God of my salvation. But I think we shouldn't skip over it too quickly. Nor should we say about this psalm, as has been said about the psalm, there's no ray of light that pierces through the darkness. I think the psalm as a whole is actually a ray of light that pierces through the darkness. This confession that he makes, this address to the Lord, is a statement of faith. It's a statement that colors everything else that's said in the psalm. It's a very simple statement, and yet it's a very profound statement. O Lord, the God of my salvation. I'm praying to you, and I'm praying to you not just because you're a God of salvation, but because you're the God of my salvation. And so it's actually a statement of faith. It's a statement of assurance. And it's the only overt one in this psalm, but I think it's really quite important and colors the rest of the psalm and is meant to. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. And so he's submitting his request. It's a fervent request. It's a repeated request. It's a request he's prayed by day. It's a request that he's prayed by night. He's not just going through the motions when he prays this prayer, and you can tell that from reading the prayer itself. It's a very heartfelt prayer, but it's true the way he presents his request. His request is going to be a prayer, of course, for salvation. That's what he's after. He's praying for to the Lord, to the God of my salvation. He says, I've cried out to you day and night. And then verse 2 says what kind of prayer this is, or the purpose that motivates it. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And I just want to point out, he's just saying, hear me, Lord. And he says it in two ways. That's the way the Hebrew poetry works. Let my prayer come before you. And then the same thing, incline your ear to my cry. But I want to point out, he's not praying to fulfill a duty. He said, well, I'm commanded to pray, so I should pray, and so I'm going to pray. He's praying because he wants to be heard. He's praying because he wants an answer, and he's not indifferent about whether or not this prayer is going to be answered. He doesn't pray it as if the answer or the Lord's action in answer to his prayer doesn't matter. It matters very much to him, and he says that as he presents this prayer. I want this prayer to come before you. I want it to enter your ear. I want you to answer and to act because of this prayer. And so since he's not indifferent about the prayer being answered, he doesn't pray an indifferent prayer. This is not an indifferent prayer. He prays to be heard, and he asks for. And I guess I've called this the request. The request itself is sort of implicit. He's praying to the God of my salvation. He's praying that his prayer would be heard. He's praying for salvation. He's praying for deliverance, and he's praying in order to be heard. Now, the next word, verse 3, is the word for. Lord, I want you to hear my prayer for, and that introduces the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm is a complaint. This is why I need you to hear my prayer for salvation. And so the rest of the prayer is going to be a lament, is going to be a complaint. It's going to be him telling the Lord what a bad situation that he is in. This is the rest of the psalm is going to be the reason why his cry is so desperate to the God of his salvation. It's out of deep distress, and he needs deliverance, which he must have. And so he explains his deep distress, the complaint. And I divided into three sections. Section 1, and then the questions in the middle, and then section 2. And so we'll go through those. But he's explaining his misery. And so his appeal to the God of his salvation is an appeal to God's mercy that relieves misery. And he's saying, I'm praying to you because I'm miserable. I'm poor and needy. We find that elsewhere in the Psalms too, in that same way. And so he's going to begin to speak about his distress in verse 3. To the end of the psalm, that's the rest of it. What is the distress? What is the distress that he wants to be delivered from? And as is so often in the psalms, he's not really too specific. He's somewhat elusive when you try to pin down exactly what the distress is that he's in. And so as you read through the rest of the psalm, you say, is he sick? It sounds a little bit like he's sick. Is it his enemies that are coming after him and everybody else is turning on him too? It sounds a little bit like that. Is he depressed? Is he depressed? Yes, that's certainly true. Probably the psalmist and probably even people at this time wouldn't call it that or think of it as that. They'd think of it, I think, more of an attack. But it's really the same thing. Yes, he was depressed. The distress is, and you can tell this from reading through and just paying attention to the words that keep showing up again and again, his distress is death. His distress is death. In what way? And I think not just that he's somehow near death and is wanting to survive and praying to survive, but I think the distress is death in the deepest and fullest sense of separation from God. And so the way he portrays himself in his distress is on the threshold of Sheol, about to die or right in the grip of death. But it's as if death has already reached out its fingers on his soul. And so in some sense, he's already among the dead. He already lives in the house of the dead because he's right on the brink of it. All of his vitality, all of his life is gone. And so it's as if he speaks of it's as he's as good as dead. It's a living death that he's speaking about here that perhaps has not occurred yet. Well, it hasn't if he's writing this psalm. But it seems to him like it's past the point of no return, and it's going to lead very quickly to physical death as well. And so I think when he talks about death, and another way of saying it is this is a spiritual death that he's speaking about, that he's praying against, that he feels attacked by, as well as physical as well. And so he says this in verse 3, "For my soul has had enough of troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol," which is the realm of death. He says, my soul is satisfied with troubles. And he's being ironic. He's being sarcastic in that way. Obviously, it's not satisfying to be in trouble. But he's like, I've got so much. If I had an appetite for this, I'd be full. I would have enough of troubles. My soul has had enough of troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. He's going to use that kind of ironic sense or sarcastic sense just in a moment, which you'll see again. I'm reckoned among those who go down to the pit, and I've become like a man without strength. So it's like I haven't gone to the pit, the grave, yet, but I'm already counted, and I count myself among those who are already as good as dead, and I've become like a man without strength. My vitality has dried up. It is gone. Verse 5, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. And the translators struggle with the very first part of verse 5. Mine says, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. What it says literally is freed among the dead, like a free person among the dead. And so I think it's kind of like saying I'm satisfied with troubles. I'm freed to be among the dead. And it's sort of like a release from all responsibilities. King Uzziah, who, remember, was a good king, but he tried to present an offering like a priest, and leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he lived as a leper until the day of his death. And the Bible says about him, he lived in a separate house. That's the way it's translated. What it literally says is he lived in a house of freedom. In other words, he was free from his normal burdens as he lived in that house as a leper. He was free from his royal functions. He was, we would say, relieved of duty. And so he lived in a house of freedom. It means he lived in a house separate. And I think it's the same idea with the same word that's given here in at the very beginning of verse 5, released, free, but among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. And so death has permeated the psalmist already as he speaks, and he feels like he can't escape from it. He can't reverse it. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is in verse 6 and 7. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You know, any trouble is bearable if you know that God is on your side and he's bringing you out of it. But nothing is bearable, not even the least trouble or pain, if it is a signal to you, if it tells you that God has become your enemy. And so then the least trial is only different in degree from hell itself, where God is the enemy of those who suffer in hell. And it's like the psalmist has already entered that. And so he says, I know who's doing this. It's you, Lord, who's doing this. You, the one that I'm praying to, you've put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths, and it's your wrath, it's your anger that has rested upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your waves. It can't be more personal to the psalmist as he sees past everything that he's going on and feeling. He sees to the depths of it, and he sees it's the Lord himself who is doing this to him. The isolation that he feels, the depression, whatever you want to call it, is also expressed in his relationship with other people. Verse 8, you've removed my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an object of loathing to them, an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I cannot go out. And so he's speaking of something like confinement or quarantine or imprisonment. And perhaps you haven't experienced just what the psalmist is speaking of. He's really speaking of the bottom. Your friends are they've left you. They're gone. We've experienced at least the rolling shutdown, a little bit of a taste of isolation. At least you can have more sympathy for someone who speaks in this way about being isolated, about being removed from others. And you can see how it's reinforcing to someone who the Lord has turned against him, it seems, and death has pervaded everything, and now it's expressed in other people as well, and other people have turned from him. That's the natural response of people when they encounter somebody who's suffering, is that they, well, that's not really fun to be around that person. Of course, we as Christians are different. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn, but this is the natural response, probably even of Christians more than we like to think, to stand back from those who are suffering. And it's something that locks the psalmist into what he's already suffering and the distress that he's already experiencing. Verse 9, my eye has wasted away because of affliction. And probably he's not so much speaking about a loss of sight here. You know, that if you could have just given him a prescription and some glasses, that his trouble here would have gone away. He's talking about a loss of strength. He's talking about a loss of life. And so probably this is speaking of the part for the whole. He's experiencing this in his whole body. We had that last week when he talked about the Lord loves the gates of Jerusalem. We said, he loves the gates, meaning he loves the whole city of Jerusalem. And here the psalmist says, my eye has wasted away because of affliction. And probably he has in mind something similar to what the Lord was speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, if it's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's kind of what the psalmist is experiencing here. And he's putting it in this way. My eye is wasted away. Everything I see, it's tainted because of my affliction. And it's not just my vision, but it's everything about me. It's my whole soul. My eye is wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. And so now we're back to the request. Remember, he said at the very beginning, when he addresses the Lord God of my salvation, I'm praying before you and I'm praying night and day. But it's as if the answer has not been received yet. And so he's still praying. He's back there. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you. And we said this kind of frames the central prayer, the central part of his prayer, which is these questions. And so when we're, that's what's next, verse 10 to 12. And then when we come to the other side of those questions, he's kind of on the same note. I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. And so that's just another way in which the middle of this is emphasized and sort of pops out to you as kind of the decisive part of this prayer. So we've had the request, verse 1 and 2, complaint, section 1, and it sounds pretty bad, this distress, verse 3 to 9. And then that introduces this questions section, verse 10 to 12. And I think you'll agree and you'll sense that we've arrived at the center of this prayer, at least the center of this complaint, when you come to these six questions, verse 10. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Six questions, and they zero in on four attributes of God that seem very clear to the psalmist at this point in the prayer and in this point of his complaint when he's asking these questions, and that is God's wonders, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his righteousness. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And so those, just to point out those four attributes of God that are all wonderful, to use a word that's already in there, his wonders, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his righteousness, we talked about that this morning, are put on display just by the prayer itself that's being prayed fervently. And they're put on display when you pray a prayer that's like this prayer as well. And you come to the central part of your prayer, and you're asking a question to the Lord about his loving kindness, about his faithfulness, about his wonders, and about his righteousness as it's expressed towards you. And so this is the central part of the prayer. It's a God-glorifying part of this prayer. What's the point of these questions? What is the sense? What's conveyed by these questions? And it seems almost like a bargaining with God. Like the point of this question is, if I die, you're going to miss out on praise. So you should rescue me so that you receive praise. And when you put it that way, it seems a little crass. It seems a little bit like bribery. Well, how is this to be understood? And some point out that the psalmist is thinking only of the present. He's only thinking of this side of eternity, and so he's not thinking of, you know, life after death. He's not thinking of resurrection. He's not thinking of our eternal home and our eternal hope as he's asking the Lord to deliver him from death and pointing out by these questions, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? No one's going to declare your love. I'm not going to declare your loving kindness if I'm put in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon. And will your wonders be made known in the realm of death? I think there's a lot to be said for looking at the psalm in that way and understanding it in that way. It is important for God to be praised in this world. It's important to God for him to be praised in this world as well as the next world, the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, this is the world in which sin and redemption play out, not in the new heavens and the new earth. And so God cares. He cares about being praised in both. He's going to fill the new heavens and the new earth with his praise, but it's going to be a place where sin has never even touched it. It's going to be untainted by sin. And so it's important for the Lord to be praised now in this world where sin and redemption play out, and sinners who are not even outside of the realm of sin and trouble and distress praise God. And so God cares. He does care even about just this world. If you were just to look at it from the perspective of this world and not think about what's coming next, I don't recommend that, but he just from that perspective, God does care about it. This morning we talked about even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was set forth as a propitiation, was set forth in this world, not in the world to come, and we just hear about it and believe that God is going to do that in some other world, but here in this world. And so what is done here matters to the Lord and glorifies him. And so some understand the psalm in that way, I think, somewhat productively. But I think instead, what I'm preaching instead about this and the way I understand it is I think it's talking about death in the deepest and fullest sense of what physical death that ends life on this earth is just one part. And for a Christian or someone who belongs to the Lord, it's actually just a blink. It's just sleep. And so he's speaking of, when he speaks about death and how that the dead are not going to praise the Lord, I think he's speaking of death in the ultimate sense, the fullest sense of death that prevails and becomes an eternal death. And I think that's what he's worried about in this psalm. He's not just worried about physically dying. He's worried about being absorbed into the realm of death. That's the trouble. That's the threat that comes upon him. In fact, he feels almost already in that realm. And so this is sort of the talking dead, someone who feels he's already in that realm and he has to be released from it. In fact, that's true of any life out of death, any resurrection. You have to be delivered from the realm of death. And so I think that's what he's speaking of when he's pressing the Lord to deliver him out of death. This trouble has to be reversed in order for him to praise, because if this trouble of death isn't reserved, there's nothing left. There's no praise for the Lord at all. It's interesting, too. Life is equated with praise. To be alive in this psalm is to praise God for his wonders, for his loving kindness, for his faithfulness, for his righteousness. The psalmist doesn't imagine a life in which he would not be praising God for that. So he's asking for deliverance from death in the fullest sense for the purpose of praising God's loving kindness, faithfulness, wonders, and his righteousness, praising God. And it's a wonderful prayer. It's a wonderful request. It's a wonderful way to frame the prayer to the Lord. So first is request, verse 1 and 2. Then the second part of this psalm is a complaint, the first section, 3 to 9. Then these questions, these are the heart of the psalm, verse 10 to 12. And then it's framed by the corresponding part, the rest of the complaint about the distress that he finds himself in, verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning, my prayer comes before you. He speaks about his fervent prayer again, that he's cried out to the Lord for help, and he prays to him first thing in the morning. His prayer comes to the Lord. A prayer whose high point is these questions that we've read before, which plead for the Lord to deliver him from the realm of death and reverse his distress. The rest of the complaint, verse 14 through 18, is going to sound familiar. It matches section 1. It's about the same distress, the distress of death in its fullest sense, and so he's going to cover the same territory. If anything, it's going to be worse. It's going to be heightened in the description that we find here in this matching part. And so it's unmistakable that the Lord himself is causing this distress that has come upon him, that he's asking for deliverance from. Verse 14. Well, Lord, why do you reject my soul? And why do you hide your face from me? And so it's clear to him that his deepest trouble is with the Lord. It's personal. And he asked the Lord to end this and no longer reject his soul and hide his face from him. And so he's crying out to the Lord. Verse 15, the psalmist continues his lament, his complaint. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. And so he says, I was afflicted and dying from my youth on. And so it's like he's at this point and he looks back on his whole life and he says, I've been suffering the same thing for my whole life. Now, I don't think he's just looking back on his life as a pessimist. You know, he's depressed. And so he's looking back on his life just with the glass half empty idea, looking back with sort of jaundiced eyes on his life. I think what he means is I'm starting to go. I feel as if I'm being absorbed by the realm of death, like death itself in everything that it means, including God's wrath, has made a claim on me. And as I look back on my life, I realize that death has made that claim on me throughout my life that same way. Even I think on his body, and I think he even is referring to just the signs of aging that come on you at a certain point in life when you're fairly young, actually, is when you start noticing signs of aging, signs that your body is not as good as it used to be, and that there's signs that you're headed towards death. And so he says this death, which is about to absorb me and speaks of God's wrath. It's not a stranger to me as I look back on my life. And I think he's rightly understanding what all of those things mean. Those little signs of aging, they're messengers that tell you something is wrong, not necessarily with your relationship with the Lord, but with the world, with sin, with the condition that we find ourself in. And so I think he rightly perceives, he's not just being a pessimist and looking at the worst side of everything that has happened to him in life, but he's rightly perceiving aging even as messengers of God's personal wrath for sin. And now he says, now I'm suffering your terrors. I'm overcome by them. I've had precursors of this. Now I feel overcome by it. Verse 16, your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me all together. And so he feels under the Lord's wrath, feels destroyed by the Lord's wrath. And that's why I say this description is even worse. They've surrounded me like water. He feels like a drowning man all day long, and they have encompassed me all together. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. And so he, the wrath of the Lord is experienced in what the people around him are doing it, and so there's a great distance not only between him and the Lord, that God's wrath separates God from man, but it also separates people from each other, even his closest loved ones. And so he says, you've removed lover and friend far from me. I'm all alone in this, and my acquaintances, it's as if they've been submerged away from me in darkness. And so he's crying out from the bottom. And this is the way the psalm ends, not a very satisfying end, but it frames this prayer, this desperate cry for help, appealing to the Lord. Well, let me conclude with this. I think there's comfort in this psalm, not overt, especially at the end, but there's comfort in this psalm because this is a psalm that is glorifying to God. This is a favorite psalm of the Lord. It's a favorite psalm for him to hear. He loves to hear this prayer and will answer it. He will answer it every time, this prayer that is prayed from the depths of despair, praying to God for his salvation. This is the comfort of the psalm. Salvation comes to those who fall even deeply under a sense of God's wrath. And this is the deepest in all the psalms. You've hit the bottom when you're at Psalm 88. And salvation, God is still the God of this psalmist's salvation. He's still the God of your salvation when you pray a prayer like this one from the very depths of the bottom of affliction and even the worst affliction, which is sensing that you're under the very wrath of God and that God himself has turned against you. And so God hears that prayer. And so salvation comes to those who fall deeply under a sense of God's wrath. And in fact, I would say it even stronger. Salvation only comes to those who have tasted, at least in part, what it is to feel and what it means to fall under the very wrath of God, the worst of all distresses. Salvation only comes to those who have tasted, at least in part, and some saints more than others experience what is being spoken of in this psalm, but all saints experience this at least in part, in fact, have to experience this at least in part in order to cry out to the Lord in harmony with this psalm. Well, what are we to do with that? I don't think we're to reach out for the misery of this experience as if we're to seek it out morbidly, just because we say it's essential that every saint experience what it is to have a sense of falling under the very wrath of God. We're not to seek out that experience and morbidly to try to experience that part of this psalm and this prayer. That's not the place to start. In fact, it will probably find you rather than you seeking it out and find it. Rather, we're to reach for grace. We're to reach for the grace of God by trusting in the word of his grace, which frees you to feel ashamed of your sin, to know that you belong in the worst place and even feel a sense of it under the wrath of God. Like the nation of Israel, who it says in scripture at the end, at the time of Christ's return, when they come, they're going to learn to loathe themselves in their own eyes for their wicked ways as they look back on themselves and on how it fits into their whole history. They're going to learn to loathe themselves and their ways in their own eyes only after, not before, a fountain of grace has been opened up to them, which is going to come to them suddenly as they look on him who they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only child. It's the grace that causes you to experience the depths of even shame for what it means to be a sinner and to rightly fall under the wrath of God and to feel it, to have a sense of that. And so you have to, in order to be a Christian, experience a sense of God's wrath, a kind of death to self, which is a holy despair, in order to go out of yourself in faith and find resurrection life, even life from death in Christ. And that's what this psalm is about. That's what it points to, even with these unanswered questions, is that kind of death, a death to yourself that's transformed into a means of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the pathway from death, even the worst expression of distress and death, to that being transformed into a means of life in Christ, the pathway is always fervent prayer, as it's traced out in this psalm. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear those who cry out of the depths to you, and you lift them out of the miry clay, and you set their feet upon a rock, upon firm ground, and put a new song in their mouth. And we thank you that you've done this for us, and that you continue to show us that these are your ways as we learn of you, as we grow in the Christian life. We thank you that you give us no temptation which is too great for us, no trial which is too great for us, but you teach us of your ways, ways of loving kindness, of faithfulness, of wonders, and of righteousness. In this world, we learn through difficulty, through trials, through adversity, through attacks of enemies of Satan, which resonate in our hearts because we are sinners. We know we deserve to be under your wrath, but you teach us gently by rescuing us. And so we pray that you might do that you might rescue each one in every way from the troubles that you've brought upon us for our good, and that you would answer our prayers for deliverance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.